Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've already sung that you cheer the brokenhearted and that you turn the mourner's tears to joy, and that such are the wonders of your ways that we will forever be praising you. We pray tonight that you would fill our hearts with praise and show yourself to us from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 105, and tonight I'll be reading verses 16 through 22. Psalm 105, verse 16 to 22. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. This message is part of a bigger series that I've entitled God's Purpose for the History of Israel. So what is God's purpose for the history of Israel? And I think what we find both in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, that we looked at earlier, and also in this psalm, is that God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth a public index of God's ways, to reveal publicly the ways of God in the history of Israel and in God's ways towards the special nation of Israel. So for this psalm, Psalm 105, what gives structure and a skeleton to everything in this psalm is a single promise of God. It's a promise that's solemnized with a covenant, and that's in verse 8 and 10, and with an oath, and that's in verse 9. So that the promise will last for 1,000 generations, and that's in verse 8. The promise lasts for a time period that includes all of world history, 1,000 generations. And that promise is just a simple promise. It's stated in verse 11, and it gives structure to the rest of the psalm. Here's the promise: to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. To you, Abraham, I will give, and your family, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. So that gives structure to this psalm and to the history of Israel traced by this psalm. Now, you need to know about this psalm in order to understand it, that God's way, and the history of Israel reveals this pattern about God's way is to work to fulfill his promise in a way that is wonderful. And you find that word in verse 2. It says at the beginning of the psalm, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. And there's that word. And then you also see it in verse 5. Remember his wonders, which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. We've already spent a few weeks on Psalm 105, and we'll spend a few more weeks on this psalm, Lord willing. But at the end, I hope that one permanent takeaway you have for spending so much time in this psalm, if nothing else, is to remember that word, wonder, and how it applies to this psalm. It is the pattern of God's ways. And to remember even what it means. And one of the nights we defined that word and looked at how it's used throughout Scripture. The word wonder, if you'll remember, I hope this rings a bell, it pertains to that which transcends human ability and human imagination. So two parts, both. It pertains to what transcends human ability to do, to accomplish. So God's ways are wonderful because they transcend that. And human imagination. Not only can man not do it, but he can't even think of how God would do it. And so God's ways are wonderful in both of those ways. Now, last time we saw how God works to fulfill his promise. And so what we saw last time as we started looking at God's ways, specifically in the history of Israel in verses 12 through 15, is that God causes the family to whom he promised all the land to be small, to be men of number, that is, men who are easily counted. He causes them to be small, much too small to receive the promise, because he promised them all the land of Canaan. They're too small. They're men of number to possess it, even if he gave it to them all at that time. So he causes them to be men of number, small, and he causes them to be vulnerable to being snuffed out. He causes them to be like a trifle, but strangers in the land as they bounce around from, as it says in verse 13, wandering about from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people. So he caused them to be small and vulnerable as they go around in the land as a small group, bouncing around between hostile nations in this wicked land of Canaan. We speak in our country of the Wild West, going back to a certain point in our history, referring to the lawless frontier of the American West, but we probably wouldn't call it that if we were thinking of the Amorites, because they're a wicked people. They're a lawless people. And so the Lord caused the family that he promised would inherit the land to be small and to be vulnerable among the Amorites, who would have liked to kill them or at least absorb them and merge with them in order to take everything that belongs to them. So why does God do this? Why does God seem to do the opposite of fulfilling his promises? Here's a family. I'm going to make them owners of the whole land of Canaan. And then he makes them small and puts them into danger among strangers in this land. And the answer is, the reason why God does that is because God's way is to work to fulfill his promise in a way that is wonderful, in a way that transcends human ability and transcends even human imagination. And so he caused Abraham's family to be small and to be vulnerable at the beginning of their history. And then, verse 14, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake. And we looked at a number of instances where the Lord did this, often in dreams. In fact, he repeatedly did this. In dreams where Abraham's vulnerable family would go to a nation and the Lord would rebuke that king in order to protect Abraham. Well, that's what how the Lord worked toward fulfillment of his promise in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Tonight, we look at the days of Joseph. So how did God work toward fulfilling his promise in the days of Joseph? And I think you already know the answer to that, because it's a pattern. It's the same way he worked toward fulfilling his promise in the days of Joseph in a way that is wonderful, in a way that transcends human ability, and in a way that transcends human imagination. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, starting with verse 16. And he, that is the Lord, called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. As if the hostile neighbors, the Amorites, surrounding this small family as they walk about from place to place among them, is not dangerous enough to make God's work wonderful, God calls for a famine to endanger the survival of the family that he's designated to receive this great promise in their future, in order, again, that his promise would be fulfilled in a way that transcends human ability and imagination, because that is his way. So he calls for a famine. He actively calls for a famine, and a bad one. And you remember the story, according to Pharaoh's dreams. He had two dreams that indicated that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And he first dreamed of the ears of corn that were swallowed up by the fat ears of corn that were swallowed up by the parched ears of corn, and then the cows, the fat cows that were swallowed up by the gaunt cows. And Joseph told him, your dreams are one, and he told him the meaning of those dreams. But the famine, a seven-year famine, it was a bad one. It was a severe one. It was not just in the land of Israel, or excuse me, it was not just in the land of Egypt where there was bread because of Joseph's preparations. Joseph was a prepper before that word came into use for us. He prepared food for the famine. So there's not just a famine in Egypt where Joseph had prepared food, but there was a famine in all the lands. The famine spread over all the face of the earth, and the famine was severe in all the earth. And those are all phrases from Genesis 41 about the famine. What do those phrases remind you of? Also in the Bible, that there was a famine in all the lands. It spread over all the face of the earth and was severe in all the earth. It sounds like the flood, doesn't it? And so this was a severe worldwide famine in the way in which it's described in Scripture. So he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. Now, there's a couple ways in which that statement could be understood. He broke the whole staff of bread. We have a phrase that we use sometimes, the staff of life. We say bread is the staff of life. In other words, bread is what you have to lean on to support life. Bread is the staff that supports life. Now, that's not the phrase that's used here. He says he broke the whole staff of bread. It broke the whole staff. In other words, he broke it to smithereens because this famine was so severe. And so this first way of understanding the staff of bread would be a staff that consists of bread. And the Lord broke that staff so that those leaning on it would fall. There's a second way of understanding this expression that the Lord broke the whole staff of bread. And that is, I think, a more picturesque way of picturing bread as a person with a staff. And the Lord breaks the staff that belongs to bread. A man's staff in Old Testament times was, first of all, his weapon, his tool. And so Jonathan put out the end of his staff to take honey from when his father had forbidden anyone from eating on that day. Put out the end of his staff to take honey and then brought it to his mouth in that way. The staff was also, in these times, a symbol of power. So you think of the story of the Shunammite woman whose son was killed, and she sent a message straight to Elisha. He sent his servant Gehazi a long distance, told him, gird up your loins, take my staff. If anybody greets you along the way, don't answer them. Don't stop to talk to him, and take my staff and lay it on the lad's face. And so it was a symbol of his power. Of course, we think of that for Moses and for the rod of Aaron. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And those are a symbol of his power as well as a tool. A staff in Old Testament times was sort of, it was the ID. And in a way, it was a similar to a driver's license for us. Remember, the Lord had Aaron write his name on a staff, on his staff, and the names of the other leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and put it in the tent of testimony. And the one that the Lord chose to be his priest sprouted with almond buds and blossoms and with ripe almonds to identify Aaron with his staff. And then also you think of the story of Judah and Tamar. And Judah gave Tamar his staff and his seal as a pledge. And so when he wanted to bring her out and let her be burned, she said, I'm pregnant by the man to whom these belong. And everybody sees, oh, that's Judah's staff. It's a symbol of him. It's his identification. So I think what is pictured here is the more picturesque, that the Lord called for a famine on the land, and bread, pictured here as a person, it's like the Lord took his staff and broke it into smithereens, a severe famine. There's one problem with my view, and that is I can't find anybody else who agrees with me, but which doesn't mean I'm wrong. It means I'm probably wrong in that. But I think that's the picture, and I'd rather see it in that way. So the Lord pursues fulfillment to the promise that he does by seeming to pursue the opposite, by seeming to try to kill the people that he's made this promise to. He called for a famine upon the whole land. He broke the whole staff of bread. So what does it say in verse 17? He sent a man before them to Egypt, a man from their family before them to Egypt, before, in verse 23, it's going to say Israel also came into Egypt. And so a man was sent before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, it's not good ever to be sold as a slave. No one would want to be a slave. But to feel the impact of that for Joseph, I want to talk a bit about his coat and about his dreams. Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his other sons. He was the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, his true love. And he married her sister, married both of their handmaids. But Rachel was the one that he loved best. And Joseph was her oldest son. And so as a sign of Joseph's favor to him, he gave him a coat of many colors. And that's the way it's translated in our Bibles. And the reason why it's translated that way in our Bibles is because that's how it's translated in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made about 200 years before Christ. And the people who made that translation, the Jewish men living in Alexandria in Egypt, who made that translation, didn't dress like the ancient Israelites. I don't know what they were wearing, maybe a toga or something. They probably dressed like Greek people, but they didn't dress like ancient Israelites. And so they guessed as to what this coat was, and they called it a coat of many colors, a varied colored coat. But it's what it literally says is a tunic of palms, like the palm of your hands, or like the soles of your feet. And so many Old Testament scholars believe that a better translation of this is not a many-colored coat, but a long-sleeved robe that extends to the hands or extends even perhaps to the ankles. David Barron, and he's the main one I've been using as a commentator on this whole series, he says that a long-sleeved coat meant it marked someone out as exempt from manual labor. And it was the peculiar privilege of the prince or of the heir that he didn't have to dirty his hands with manual labor like the people who were wearing a sleeveless tunic so that they could be free to work with their hands. And so Joseph was favored with this coat, probably marking him out as someone who was exempt from manual labor because he was the heir. There's only one other time where a tunic of palms is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's worn by a princess. It's worn by Tamar, David's daughter, who was the object of her brother Amnon's infatuation. And it says about her that she wore a tunic of palms, a long-sleeved tunic, and in this manner, the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves. And so it was a sign of privilege and a sign of royalty, and perhaps for her a sign that she did not have to work with her hands either. And so Joseph's coat, I think, caused us to feel what it is for Joseph to be sold as a slave. And then Joseph's dreams. One commentator put it this way, and I like this phrase, that Joseph was haunted by dreams of a mighty destiny. And that's, Joseph was given two dreams, again, the first of his sheaf and the sheafs of his brothers, and they all bowed down to Joseph. And then the 12 stars and the sun and the moon, and they all bowed down to Joseph's star. And so he had dreams sent by the Lord of a mighty destiny, and he was sold as a slave. So raised in privilege, dreams, promises of a mighty destiny, and this is the one who was sold as a slave. Joseph was a prince among his brothers, so to speak, and his father's favorite, and to him belonged the birthright. The birthright. And let me turn really quickly to 2 Chronicles 5. And this had consequences that remain. 1 Chronicles 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. And so Joseph, among all his brothers, was given the double portion. That's why two tribes come from Joseph, Ephraim and Benjamin. And Ephraim, who Joseph's birthright goes to Ephraim, who's actually the youngest of the two brothers. That's important to God. And there are scriptures in the prophets where the Lord says, Ephraim is my firstborn son, because to him belongs the birthright. And perhaps because of that, a favorite theme of the prophets is that Ephraim is going to be the object of last day's blessing. He's the leader of the northern tribes. So they went into an exile at an earlier time and were lost from history. But the prophets indicate that God is going to bring them back and make Ephraim, his firstborn, have a special share, perhaps the lion's share, of the blessing, and that traces back to Joseph. But Joseph was sold as a slave, as a 17-year-old boy, and perhaps as a boy who'd never done any manual labor in his life. And so to begin to fulfill his dreams of a royal destiny, of a mighty destiny, God makes him a slave and puts him to the most menial and degrading of all work, which he would expect as he was sold as a slave. Verse 18. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. The word here for it, they afflicted, the King James Version says they hurt his feet. And the word has something to do with crimped. And so this is the idea of manacles or of stocks of some kind. It's the way a slave would be treated, or a prisoner, which Joseph later became. So they crimped, they hurt his feet with fetters. And then his soul entered iron, is literally what it says. The soul, and the word that's used there, is something that can be separated from the body in death. The soul is separated, but often it's, the word is just used for the life, someone's whole life, as it is here, or even he himself. That's how my translation does it, and that's how it's translated often. About a quarter of the time in the Old Testament, the word for this word for soul is translated as life, and can even refer to someone's physical life. And so what it says is, his soul, his life, his whole life entered iron. And I think that this is a good example of the difference between poetry and narrative, because the narrative, like we have in the last 14 chapters of Genesis, tells us what happened. That's the point, is to give us the events that happened. But the point of poetry is to tell us how he felt. This is how he felt when all of the things that are described there were happening to him. It was, he felt his soul entering iron and being surrounded by iron. David Barron, again, he points out that in one translation, the translators actually made an error. They're wrong, and it's an error for this in the Hebrew, but they did it backwards. And they said, iron entered his soul. And that's an error, but that's probably a good idea of how he felt. His soul entered iron, and iron entered his soul. His brothers, when they regret what they did after a number of years have passed by, perhaps over a decade has passed by at this point, and they're talking about it. They're talking about their regret. They're talking about their guilty conscience, but they're saying it in a language that Joseph can understand, though he's pretending not to understand, and they remember that time as this. Truly we are guilty, I'm in 42:21 of Genesis. Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And so Joseph pleaded not to be sold into slavery, and felt his soul entering into iron as he went first into slavery and next into the prison. Verse 19. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Now, in verse 19, it talks about his word coming to pass, and there's a question about whether that's the Lord's word or whether it's Joseph's word, because Joseph told about his dream. He told his brothers about his dream, and perhaps it's Joseph's word. It really doesn't make any difference because it comes from the Lord. So until the time that his word, Joseph's, but it's really the word of the Lord, came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Tested him. The word that's used here for tested in my translation is the word for a refiner. The word of the Lord refines him. And the word that's used is it's a word for that process of one who takes ore and puts it into a furnace, not to destroy the ore, but to separate the precious metal from the dross by fire, by melting it. That is a refiner. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 4 is just one example of that word where you can see what it is. It's the same word. It says, take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. And the word smith is that same word. The refiner is what it is. It's the same word that's used in our passage as a verb. What the word of the Lord did to Joseph, it refined him. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the refiner. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. And so it's used as a picture here in Proverbs, as well as here in Psalm 105. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord, the word of promise, the word of Joseph's mighty destiny, refined Joseph. When God fulfilled his word, the word of Joseph's dreams, to Joseph in a wonderful way, in a way that transcended human ability and transcended even human imagination. Joseph couldn't even think of the Lord doing it as he's sitting there as his soul entered into iron. What effect did that have on Joseph for the Lord to fulfill that promise to Joseph in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends human ability and imagination? The effect it had on Joseph is it refined Joseph. That's what it says here. The word of the Lord refined him, Joseph. The effect it had on him is it removed his dross. It removed his unbelief. It removed his pride, or a different way of saying that, it removed his belief in his own ability as his soul entered into iron. And it removed his belief in his own perception as the Lord brought about his promise in a way that Joseph could not even imagine. And so the dross was removed by the Lord's wonderful ways. And that is the Lord's pattern of his promise towards his children, is that his wonderful ways remove the dross of belief in your own ability and belief in your own perception. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. The Lord's wonderful ways, because they transcend human ability and human imagination, are hidden from the wise and the intelligent who trust in their own perception, in order that the Lord might reveal them to infants, those who have been humble, who have been refined, which he does for his children. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And this speaks of all of the Lord's ways. And then 1 Corinthians 2, which speaks of not ways, but of a kind of wisdom, the wisdom of the cross. Yet we do speak wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, our perception and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, transcends even our imagination, the heart, the place of thinking. All that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, even the depths of his wonderful ways. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the word of God's mighty destiny for Joseph refined him until it came to pass. Verse 20, and this is where the mighty destiny does come to pass. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possession. All of his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. And so the king sent and released him. And this is what Pharaoh did after Joseph interpreted his dream. He set him over everything in Egypt so that everyone had to answer to him. Made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will. And the word that's used here is to bind his princes. It's the exact same word that is used when Joseph binds Simeon before the eyes of his brother. And Joseph could have done that to anyone without asking any questions what he did to Simeon, because he had the power to bind Pharaoh's princes at will. And what's literally said here is to bind his princes with his soul, with whatever his soul desires. And it's interesting, it's his soul that entered into iron that now is binding Pharaoh's princes. So he has the power to bind Pharaoh's princes in his soul, or with his soul, or according to his desire, that he might teach his elders wisdom. That he might teach his elders wisdom. And I like the way the King James puts it, that he would teach his senators wisdom. A senate is originally a meeting of the elders, a meeting of older people, and it's the same word for seniors or for senile, which is hopefully not what a senate would be, and that's Latin, so that's outside of what I know. I wish I knew that. But he had the power to bind Pharaoh's princes with his soul and to teach Pharaoh's elders, Pharaoh's senators, wisdom. And so Joseph was 30 years old when he was promoted to this grand position. He's 30 years old and had the power to teach the elders of Pharaoh how to run the world's greatest superpower nation in a time of plenty and then in a time of famine. The Lord was with him, it says in Genesis, to cause all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so it reminds me of Psalm 119 and verse 100. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. So this is the Lord's wonderful way in the time of Joseph. And I want to go to Genesis 45, where Joseph sums up what the Lord did in this time after it was over. Genesis 45 and verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." This is where he reveals himself. And they came closer. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance, by his wonderful ways. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler of all of the land of Egypt. And so Joseph at that time understood that the Lord, this was his wonderful way, or part of his wonderful way of advancing his promise towards fulfillment, is to send Joseph ahead in this way to preserve their life in order that they might survive to receive the promise at a later time, instead of being snuffed out and extinguished. Now, in the psalm, to go back to the psalm, what's coming next in the psalm is that the homelessness and vulnerability that you found in verse 13, where they're few in number, they're bouncing from nation to nation and to people, is going to be repeated after this time. And you see that in verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And so after this episode of the Lord's wonderful ways to advance the promise that this psalm is structured around, to give the land of Canaan to Israel, after this episode, the larger pattern is going to continue in a way almost where it left off after being advanced for a moment. But the dream, the word to Joseph, that's the word that tested Joseph when he went into prison and his soul entered into iron, contains the pattern of the bigger picture. It's one episode along the way, but it contains the pattern of the Lord working in a wonderful way to fulfill his promise of even the bigger picture, which is, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. So the story of Joseph is just a part of the whole history of Israel, but the part reveals the pattern of the whole. Because what God did for Joseph, he is doing and will do for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is also haunted by dreams of a mighty destiny. They've been promised that by God. And yet, like Joseph, their soul has entered into iron. They've gone into captivity. They've gone into exile. And really, they've never quite fully returned from that after going into exile in the time of Babylon. And yet, what the Lord is doing is he's going to remove the dross. The word of the Lord is going to refine them in the end and remove the dross, which in the case of Israel means removing the wicked, removing the unbelieving people from them, so that a humble people and a believing people remain. And that's what the Lord is going to do at the end of days for the nation of Israel, in order that they can actually receive this promise. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, and they'll settle there at rest, and this promise will finally be fulfilled. But I want to read you just three passages from the Old Testament that use this word refine. It's the word that you find in verse 19 about Joseph. Until the time his word came to pass, the word of the Lord refined him, Joseph. And I want to show how this word is used for Israel, this word refined. So Isaiah chapter 1, and verse 25 and 26. Isaiah 1, and verse 25. I will also turn my hand against you, and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So the Lord says, I'm going to turn my hand against you, but not to destroy you. I'm going to refine. That's the word, same word. I'm going to refine away your dross and remove your alloy so that you might be a faithful city. That's what the Lord is going to do. That's the way in which he's going to bring about his promise to Israel at the end. Isaiah 48 and verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So it's not fire that I've brought against you, but affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? And then finally, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. And this is speaking about it's really speaking about the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 13:8. It will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. This is speaking of the Lord's nation, the Lord's people, Israel. Two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. God's wonderful ways towards Joseph is a miniature of his wonderful ways towards the nation of Israel. His wonderful ways towards Joseph are a miniature of his wonderful ways toward his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book that I'm reading about this, David Barron goes into some detail, not as much as he could, about all the parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful, all the details that he brings out. I'm not going to go into any of it because I want to not get lost in all those details, but stick with the main point of the psalm. But the Lord's wonderful ways towards Joseph are a miniature and a type of his wonderful ways towards his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his wonderful ways towards Joseph are a miniature of God's wonderful ways towards you. So God makes a promise to you, many promises to you, and I'll just choose one from Romans 8:32. It's a wonderful promise. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so there's a promise to you. God is going to, with Christ, with him, freely give you all things, all good things. No good thing will he withhold from you. He promises you all good things and then even gives you a guarantee. He's given his son and not spared his son, but sent him to the cross. So he promises you to freely give you all good things. And then how does he work to fulfill that promise? He starts by withholding good things from you, which is not a detour. He's not going to do that for a while until that time has passed or that test has been passed, and then stop and then get on with the program of fulfilling that promise to you. No, he fulfills that promise to freely give all things to you, to withhold no good thing from you. He fulfills that promise to you in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends human ability, something you couldn't do for yourself, and in a way that transcends human imagination, something you couldn't even think that the Lord would do for you. And you can trust him in that. You can trust in his word. You can trust in his promise. And as you do trust in his word, the word refines you until it brings about what it promises. It refines away belief in your own ability. It refines away belief in your own perception. In other words, it refines away your pride and your unbelief until the word of the Lord purges away your dross. That's the chosen way. That's the means that the Lord chooses of giving you all good things and withholding nothing from you. There's a book that you probably heard of. It's called Your Best Life Now. That's a popular book. And I would ask, by your best life now, by whose perception? By your perception or by God's perception? Because what God gives you according to his promise, according to this promise, is your best life now according to his perception. And that's what God gives to all of his children. And so it's right, it is fitting for us to give thanks to the Lord for his wonderful ways. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use your word to refine us, that you would purge away the dross of our trust in ourselves, our own ability, or our own perception of what you can and cannot do, of what you are and aren't doing. And we pray that in the place of what you refine away, that what would remain would be a heart that is full of praise to you and full of thanksgiving to you for your wonderful ways and for your goodness to us according to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.